Well, the first line of the sermon that I've prepared says, "We are living in uncertain times." And I think we've just illustrated that in the song that we've attempted to sing. There was a lot of uncertainty, wasn't there, as we were singing that. And maybe that's an illustration for the age in which we live. Brexit is apparently just around the corner. The clock has been ticking down. But it doesn't seem that anybody knows what is going to happen when or even if we leave the European Union. Nobody knows. We don't know the consequences of any deal that is made or not made. Nobody knows. Closer to home, what is your future like? Never mind the countries. Will you progress well in education and work and family life? Will your kids be happy in their adult lives? Can you look forward to a healthy, useful retirement? Will your old age be troubled and pained? And the honest answer is that none of us know. We can wish and we can guess, but in this life, our future is naturally uncertain. We want to know what's in store for us, but we can't know. And because we can't know, we often end up either worrying needlessly about what might happen, perhaps some of you do that, or maybe others of you end up living for the moment and not thinking about the future at all. That's what we tend to do. So don't you wish that you could see ahead more clearly? I know that I do. Well, if you would like to see ahead into the future more clearly, I've got good news for you. We can see ahead. God makes it possible to see ahead. He wants us to know the future. I'm not saying we can know all of the details, of course, but I am saying that we can know the most important things that there are to know, the truly important things, not necessarily the things that we often worry about, actually the important things that we often neglect to think about. And God reveals this to us in an incredibly gracious way. He doesn't just tell us what the future can hold for us. He gives us something of the future now, kind of like a down payment or a deposit, so we can know something of the future now, and not just know it, but we can experience something of the future now. That's how God works. And that helps us in the now, to live our lives right now, but it also gives us great hope for the future, because we can know something of the future in the now. And the passage that we're particularly focusing on today, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we'll discover three things in those verses that we can know or experience. So let's look at those three things together, shall we? And that will help us, I'm sure, not to worry about the future, but also not to avoid thinking about the future. Here's what God says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Here's the first thing. We can know a certain hope. We can know a certain hope. I'm looking here at the middle of verse 18. You'll see in that verse, Paul says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order," here it comes, "that you may know the hope to which he has called you." That's God, of course. The hope to which God has called you. In other words, we can know a certain hope. You see, Paul is praying for the Ephesian believers that they would know this hope to which God has called them. Now, notice carefully, he doesn't say that he prays that they would receive hope, that God would give them hope. He doesn't say that. He prays that they would know the hope that they've already been called to. You see, the Bible tells us that when it speaks of hope, it's talking about things that we can be certain of, but don't yet have in fullness. That's when it speaks of hope. Things that we can be certain of, but we don't yet have in fullness. So when the Bible speaks about hope, there's certain things it doesn't mean. At least not for Christians, not for believers. So when the Bible talks about hope for believers, it's not talking about being forgiven. That's not part of our hope. You might think that's a strange thing. I thought forgiveness was really important to Christianity. I thought that was a fundamental part of what Christianity is. You're right. Forgiveness is a fundamental part of Christianity, but it's not a hope. Why is it not a hope? Because we already have it in Jesus Christ. If we are a Christian, we have already been forgiven. We have already received forgiveness. That's not part of our hope, in other words. That's the reality that God has already given us in fullness if we're trusting in Jesus Christ alone. So forgiveness is not part of hope. Peace with God is not part of hope for exactly the same reason. The Bible says, if you're a Christian, you already have peace with God. We're not hoping that one day we might have peace with God. The Bible's very clear. If we're trusting in Jesus Christ, he's died on the cross so that our sins can be forgiven. And when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we receive that forgiveness. We receive that peace with God. We are reconciled with him. If you're a Christian, that has already happened. And therefore, it's not part of our hope in that sense. No, the hope are things that we don't yet have completely. Things like, well, the big one, of course, is life forever with Jesus, isn't it? We don't yet have that fully, as it were. We can know something of life with Jesus here on earth, but we don't have that life everlasting, that eternal life in heaven. We don't yet have that. But God has promised that to those who are trusting in Christ. That we can live forever, and not just live forever. It would be a pretty rotten thing, wouldn't it, to live forever here on this world with all of its problems. I mean, we enjoy life to a large extent at the moment, don't we? But can you imagine if this was all there was and that there was no hope of anything ever getting better than this? No, God promises something better than this. Life forever with Jesus in heaven, of course. That's part of the Christian hope. More than that, he promises us resurrection. So that when we die, our bodies obviously are laid in a grave or cremated and our ashes are scattered, but there'll come a day, God says very clearly, when Jesus Christ will return from heaven and everyone whose faith and trust is in Jesus Christ will rise from the dead and receive new resurrection bodies. So our heavenly experience in the future will be a bodily experience and not just a spiritual one. We'll be our bodies will be reunited to our souls. Resurrection of our bodies. That's part of our future hope. Not only that, but think of the other things that are part of our future hope. Think of, this is something I'm sure you'll long for and look forward to. Think about the end of suffering. The end of suffering. God has promised, I'm going to bring an end to suffering. We see it all around us, don't we? Sometimes in little ways, you stub your toe. Sometimes in big ways, a husband or father dies, as we've heard. Suffering. God is going to bring an end to that. He's really clear about that. He's going to bring an end to human suffering. And in order to accomplish that and achieve that, God's going to have to do something incredibly radical, he explains to us. What he's going to have to do is bring this entire world to an end, because this world has been so corrupted by the wrong things that you and I and everyone else in the world has done. This world, as it were, has to be recreated into something new in order to start again, as it were. And this time with no suffering. And that's what it will be like. God will wipe every tear from our eye, he says in the book of Revelation. No more pain, no more tears, no more death. The end of suffering. That's part of our hope. There's more that's part of our hope. What about justice being done? Again, that's one of the ways in which perhaps we suffer, isn't it? One of the things that pains us about this world is that justice often isn't done. Bad people get away sometimes with doing bad things. I'm not just talking about criminals here. Perhaps in other parts of the world, there are rulers who are corrupt, treat their people badly, and never see justice, live a life of luxury. But God says, no, justice will be done. When Jesus Christ comes back, justice will be done and seen to be done by everyone. There will be justice everywhere. And an end to injustice. That's part of the Christian's hope. I could go on, just one more for you. Receiving righteousness. Do you sometimes get frustrated with your own inability to do what you know is right? That's certainly sometimes my experience. I know what the right thing to do is. Part of me wants to do the right thing. But I still end up doing what I know to be wrong. It's the power of sin, isn't it? The Apostle Paul spoke of that very dilemma in Romans chapter 7. He wants to do the right thing, but finds himself so often doing the wrong thing. God's going to bring an end to that. Every Christian believer is going to see real righteousness. We'll be now completely free from the power of sin over us as part of the new heavens and the new earth. And we will not sin. And we will do what is right. And we will keep God's law. And we will love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we will love our neighbor as ourselves. That's all to come. And I'm looking forward to that, aren't you? It's part of our hope. Now, this is just a sample. If we had more time, I could say much more about the hope that is ahead of us. But those are some of the things. Some of the things that is part of the Christian hope. And here Paul is saying, we can know this certain hope. Now compare what we've just been describing. Life forever with Jesus, resurrection of our bodies, an end to suffering, an end to injustice, an end to sin in our own lives. That's what we're describing, and more. Now compare that hope, that great hope, with the hope that so many people around us have. If we were to ask people around about, what's your hope? What's your hope? People might perhaps talk, maybe if they're politically inclined, they might talk about Brexit. I hope we don't leave the European Union. I hope we do leave the European Union properly this time. I hope Donald Trump doesn't cause a nuclear war, some people might say. I hope the Swans get promoted. I hope Cardiff get relegated, perhaps. I hope I get married. I hope my kids will be okay. I hope I'll get a promotion. I hope I'll be able to retire early and enjoy my retirement. It's the sort of thing that people would say. There's nothing wrong with those things, apart from maybe wanting Cardiff to get relegated. There's nothing wrong with those things, but how inferior those hopes are compared with the hope that the Bible offers. Life forever with Jesus, resurrection of our bodies, an end of suffering, justice for everyone, righteousness given to us. What a wonderful, incredible hope. Now, why does this matter so much? It matters so much because hope changes our lives for the better. I'm sure you've been in situations where you faced terrible, terrible suffering and difficulty and problem. What keeps you going in the difficulty and the trouble? Often the only thing that keeps you going is hope. If you lose hope, well, what happens? You say to yourself, this is a hopeless situation. And if you really mean that, there is only one way out, isn't there? People would think. You see, when we lose hope, we really do come to the end of ourselves. But where we have hope, we can keep going, even when things are difficult, even when things are hard. And the more hope we have, the greater the hope that we have, the more that we can keep on going, the greater resilience we will know. And Christianity, through Jesus Christ, offers the greatest hope you can possibly imagine. Life forever with Jesus, resurrection of our bodies, an end to suffering and injustice, righteousness given. What an incredibly great hope. And Paul says here, you can know that hope. You can know it. Not just know about it, not just hear it from a Bible or from a preacher. You can know it for yourself, that great hope. Paul's prayer is that we would know that hope this morning. That's the first thing that we can learn from Ephesians chapter 1. The first thing we can know a certain hope. The second thing we can know is this. We can know a glorious inheritance. A glorious inheritance. I'm at the end of verse 18 now, that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. The riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Now this word inheritance, let's just stop and think about that word for a moment, shall we? Because it's a word that's often used in the Bible to describe what Christians receive from God. And it's a really helpful word, actually, when you think about it, isn't it? To describe what Christians receive from God. So as you think about inheritance, when might you receive an inheritance? Well, obviously, you receive an inheritance after somebody has died, don't you? That's the whole point. That's what you get. Somebody dies, and you receive an inheritance. And the Bible uses the word inheritance to talk about what Christians receive, partly for that reason. Because the Bible makes very clear that all of the good things that we receive from God come ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He died on behalf of sinners like us. So the good things that we have from God, the things that we're looking forward here, this hope that we have, it comes because Jesus died on the cross in our place. That's one of the reasons why inheritance is such a great word to describe that. Not only does inheritance remind us that it comes through somebody dying, but inheritance is also unearned, isn't it? You haven't done anything to get your inheritance. No, it's a given to you. It's a gift. And so it is with God, that the good things that he gives to us, the hope that we've been describing, are not things that we have to earn. Then it would be called a wage, not an inheritance. It's a free gift from God. And as we think about that free gift, you imagine, don't you, that inheritance generally comes, almost always comes, from people who love us and who are our family. And therefore, when we think about the inheritance that we receive from God, that's part of what he wants us to think about too. That what God gives to us, this hope that he gives to us because he loves us. And he gives to us as an expression of relationship, of family relationship. Elsewhere in the Bible, God talks about adopting us as sons and daughters into his family. It's a glorious word, inheritance, isn't it, to describe what Christians will receive. And it's used like that in many, many places in the Bible. But let's look closely again at the verse that we read together, the end of verse 18. Can you see there's a strange word there? A word that's unexpected. You may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of, there's the strange word, his glorious inheritance in his holy people. You see, the Bible often talks about our inheritance, but here it's talking about God's inheritance. Well, how does that work? It kind of makes sense that we inherit, Jesus dies on the cross, we receive God's riches given to us because he loves us and he makes us part of his family. That makes sense. But God's inheritance? What does God inherit? Well, Paul knew his Old Testament very well, and if we're struggling to work out an answer, it's probably found somewhere in the Old Testament, and this is no exception. There are dozens and dozens and dozens of verses in the Old Testament that talk about God's inheritance. I'm going to take you to just one, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20. You don't need to look it up unless you want to. I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 20 says this, "But as for you," so God's talking to his people here, "the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace." That's a metaphor for the slavery and trouble that they were in Egypt. "He brought you out of the iron smelting furnace out of Egypt to be the people of his inheritance as you now are." And that's how it's used consistently right throughout the Old Testament. What is God's inheritance? If you're a Christian, you are. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? And that's what he says here. It's his inheritance in his holy people. As some translations say, in his saints. It means every Christian who's been declared to be righteous and made to be righteous by God. There is holy people. We've been set apart to serve him. And as a consequence, we are his inheritance. I think I mentioned a few months ago that recently Sharon and I wrote our wills. And when we were writing our wills, of course, the thing that you've got to do before you write your will is work out who gets what. And that took longer than you might have thought, because we were kind of thinking, well, it'd be nice to give something, should that happen, to maybe different people, maybe one or two friends, close friends, different family members. It'd be nice just to give a little something to remember us by. That's what we were thinking. Problem was, we realized we didn't really have anything worth giving. Not really. There wasn't much there. We were really scratching our heads and struggling. Well, what could we say? We didn't really have much to offer. And I kind of had a little picture in mind. I have no idea whether this is fair to my relatives, but I had this little picture in my mind as perhaps you've been in this situation where somebody has died and you've gone to the house then and sort of started to look through some of the things and maybe chosen one or two things that are special. And you've taken them. I had this kind of picture in my head of family coming to the house and end up going away empty-handed. Oh, it's just books, not interested, or whatever. Not much to offer. But actually, when God looked round the house, as it were, what he chose was you for his inheritance, if you're a believer. He chose you. It's an incredibly powerful truth, isn't it? That as Christians, we are God's inheritance. It's what he's chosen. As Jesus died, because God's inheritance comes through Jesus' death, just as ours did, as Jesus died, what God chose from Jesus' legacy, as it were, was you and me, if we're believers. We can know a glorious inheritance. God has chosen us for his inheritance. You see, if you ever doubt that you're loved, if you ever doubt that God cares, all we need do is to remember the truth like this. Remember the cost. Remember the death of Jesus Christ. Look to the cross. And we'll discover there that Jesus died in order that God might inherit a people for himself. What an amazing truth. I think in some ways that's even more powerful than the certain hope that we know. Knowing that God has a glorious inheritance, all of the saints. So we can know a certain hope, we can know a glorious inheritance. Thirdly then, we can know incomparably great power. We can know incomparably great power. And now, this power is very clear at the end of beginning of verse 19. Incomparably great power for us who believe. So just as the inheritance spoke about God's holy people, so this power now is for those who believe. So Paul is being very clear. Not everybody has knowledge of this power. Not everybody will experience this power. In fact, all of the things that we've been speaking about today are things that are experienced only by those who are genuine Christians, who are really trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and have had their sins forgiven and the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in their lives. And those folk can know, Paul says, incomparably great power. Now, do you long for power in your life? I'm sure you've had the experience of a power cut at home. And particularly if it happens in the evening, when it's dark, it's surprising just how much you've relied on power, haven't you, up until that point? We don't give very much thought to electricity day by day, do we? I wonder, when was the last time you thanked God, or anyone else for that matter, for electricity? I've just done so now, but I can't remember the last time that I did so previously. I don't thank God for electricity, but boy, when it goes out, you realize just how fantastic having that access to power is. Particularly if you're somebody like me and everything's on kind of gadgets and so on. Well, you can't use your computer any longer. Even if you've got a laptop, the battery won't last very long. You perhaps can't do your cooking if you've got an electric oven. Maybe the heating goes off. Even if you've got gas heating, the timer often means it doesn't carry on when there's no electric. You're plunged into darkness. You can't find your emergency torch, or the batteries run out in the emergency torch. And, well, what a difficult situation to have no power. We don't realize how much we rely on it until we get a power cut, but we need power in our lives, and that's just electricity. But when we think about the power that's kind of coursing through our bodies, that we get by eating food and converting that into sugar for our bodies, well, how much more do we need power? You've had that experience, I'm sure, of feeling utterly exhausted, as if you've got no power. And we feel that physically. But what about spiritual power? You see, if we need external power like electricity, if we need physical power, energy, how much more, we might say, do we need spiritual power? What do we need this power for, you might ask? We understand why we need electricity. We need electricity to light and to cook and to heat. We understand that. We know about fuel for our bodies, the power that we need for that, to be able to grow and for our heart to beat. We understand all that. But what do we need spiritual power for? Well, how about to defeat sin in your life? Because without spiritual power, you will never win the battle against sin. Because in your life, just as in mine, there's a war going on, isn't there? A war, as it were, between good and evil. In cartoons, you often see sometimes, don't you, a little angel on a shoulder and a devil on the other shoulder. That doesn't work like that in real life. You understand that? It's just a cartoon. In real life, what happens? It's not a devil and an angel on our shoulder, but it's a war within. If I can pull up this, I hope you won't misunderstand what I'm saying. It's my kind of schizophrenic nature in the sense that I'm wanting to do good and wanting to do what's bad, often at the very same time. And the war is going in within. I don't need necessarily devils and angels and external influences, because it's within too. And if I'm going to win that battle over sin, if I'm going to do what's good and right and best for me and for others and what the Lord requires me, I'm going to need spiritual power, because that's a spiritual battle. And to fight the battle, I need spiritual power. You're just the same. I need spiritual power to grow spiritually. Just as I need physical food to grow physically, I need spiritual power to grow spiritually. Because we have a spiritual life, and unlike our bodies, we spiritually should be growing all of the time, not just as children. We shouldn't be shrinking back as we get older, as we kind of inevitably do physically. But spiritually, no, we should go on and grow, deepen in our love for the Lord and our knowledge of Him, grow in our character, that we might be kinder, more assured. We need spiritual power to be able to do that. We need spiritual power to be able to minister and to serve other people. We can't do that in our own strength. If we're to love our neighbor as ourselves, we can't do that on our own. We need God's help. We need spiritual power to do that. We're desperately in need of spiritual power. You may not realize that, but desperately in need. And Paul is saying very clearly here, we can know. Not just power. He doesn't just say we can know great power. He says we can know incomparably great power for us who believe. We can know that power. He's not saying you can know about that power. He's not saying you can know the power exists. He's not saying you can see the power from a distance. He's not saying that. He's saying you can know that power. In other words, you can experience that power. Feel it, as it were, coursing through your spiritual body, through your soul, through your spirit. It's an experience of that power that he's talking about. Well, do you want that power in your life? Paul says you can know it. So there's a big question here, isn't there, as we draw to a conclusion. We can know a certain hope. We can know a glorious inheritance. We can know incomparably great power. We can know all of those things. But do we know them? Do we know them? And if we don't know them, or we feel we know them only a little, how can we know them? Well, as you might have spotted as we've gone through this little section, I missed out the first half of verse 18 that answers that question. I wanted to leave it to the end because in some ways it's the most important part. The beginning of verse 18 tells us how we can know the certain hope, the glorious inheritance, and the incomparably great power. Can you see it at the beginning of verse 18? I pray that the eyes of your heart may be opened, that you may know all of these things. You see, what you and I need then is we need the eyes of our heart to be enlightened. You'll understand that's a picture. Your heart doesn't really have any eyes any more than I does. It's an illustration. What's Paul saying? Well, let me give my own illustration that may help a little bit. Imagine you're hiking. You're up in the mountains somewhere, maybe Snowdonia, the Brecon Beacons, doesn't matter, but there you are. And you're well prepared. You've got food for the day and emergency rations, should you ever need them. You've got your mobile phone, just in case. You've got a first aid kit, you've got waterproofs, you've got all the gear, and there it is. And as you're hiking all day, and you're now it starts to get dark, and in the darkness you slip down a hillside. It's not massively steep, it's certainly not a cliff. You've not been terribly hurt, but you're limping quite a lot, and you're not quite sure exactly where you are, and really you could do with a bit of help. The problem is that as you slip down the hill, the rucksack that you were carrying with all your emergency gear on fell off. And far as you know, all the stuff that you brought with you to help is now scattered all over the hillside that you slid down. And it's dark. And you can't see it. And you realize that you're very unlikely to find it. Imagine being in that situation. And I'll be honest with you, the Christian life can sometimes feel a bit like that. That you've been walking along in the Christian life and things have been going okay. Not perfect, not brilliant, but okay. But now you've lost your way. You've stumbled, slipped. And you might well feel that all of the things that you kind of used to have and used to hold on to and used to be very precious to you in times of trouble, for some reason, as you've slipped, they've gone. And you don't know where they are. And you can't get them back. You feel like that hiker who slipped down the hillside. Well, what did the hiker need? What did he need if he was going to get all of his stuff back? If he was going to get the help that he needed? If he was going to get out of there? What did he need? Well, he needed lights, didn't he? Perhaps he has to wait until sunrise. And the sun comes up. And slowly but surely, as the sun comes up, it shines a light now. And he can see this hillside. Oh yes, there's my first aid kit. It's not all that far away. I can go and get that. There's my waterproofs. There's the other things that I need. There they all are. I can see them now. Because the light has come. And what Paul is saying here is that's what you and I need. If we're to know the certain hope and the incomparably great power and the glorious inheritance, if we're to know that, to really know that, we need the eyes of our heart to be enlightened. We need, as it were, dawn to come, the light to come. And what does that mean in practice? Well, we've got to go back to the previous verse, to what we were looking at last time around, 2 weeks ago in verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. What we need, you see, is a revelation from God. What we need is light from above. This is not something we can conjure up for ourselves. This is something that God does. He shines, as it were, his light on us. What does that consist of? Knowledge of him through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit. And as we know this, as this light, as it were, shines on us, then the certain hope, the glorious inheritance, the incomparably great power come to us. We can see it. Why? Because we can see Jesus. And this all comes through him. So what you and I need, therefore, is we need a new vision, as it were, of Jesus Christ. We need to see him in his glory. We need to see him in his power. We need to see him in his majesty. We need to remember again what he's done for us on the cross. We need to remember again how much he means to us. And even how much we mean to him, we need to remember and to see Jesus Christ. And as we see him, these other things will come. And what a difference they will make in our lives. For some of us, maybe we know Christ and we need a greater revelation of him. But there may be some here this morning, perhaps, who do not yet know Christ, not in the way that Paul is speaking of. You don't know the joy of sins forgiven at all. You don't know what it is to have peace with God, not really. You don't know what it is to have that hope. And the good news of the gospel is this, that these are things that come to all who believe. That's what we've just read. So if you want to receive them, and I trust you do, it's very simple. You need to believe. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us.